I want to read to you a passage of scripture from the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 13. Now, this is in the middle of a parable that Jesus has told. He's told the story of a parable is basically a story with a hidden meaning to it. And he has told the story of a man who went out to sow seed. And you're familiar with this story, I trust. And how he sowed some and scattered it here and scattered it there, and some of it fell someplace and the birds got part of it and that kind of thing. And then when he finished the story, the disciples asked him, Matthew 13:10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And verse 11, Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Now, to whom was he speaking? What is the antecedent of them? We have to go back to verse 2. Large crowds gathered around him, and those are the ones that he told the parable to. And then he said to his disciples, he says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is they don't understand that, but you do understand that. The crowds will not understand what I'm talking about, but you understand that. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That's why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." And then he quotes to them from Isaiah. And in verse 16, he finishes by saying, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." I want to share with you just a little bit, and then we're going to move into a very special time this evening when the Lord has set apart or ordained this evening. And I believe that fully. I don't think this is just another ritual that we're going through tonight. But we're going to do something very, very significant in this church, something that we have been waiting for, literally waiting for a number of years for the right time on this. But I want to share a couple of things with you to lead up to this. Last Monday morning, before dawn, I left the house to go to the airport. Jackie was still in bed, and I kissed her goodbye, and I told her I would just leave the car at the airport because I was flying to Washington and was going to come back that night. I got back after midnight Monday night, just went up and had our meeting, and then turned around and came back. And she, as I left, while she reached up and put her arm around me, she said, "I'm awfully proud of you." And I said, "Gosh, why are you proud of me?" And she said, "Well, I've never known anybody who's been invited to the White House before." "That's, that means that I'm proud of you." And I said, "Well, for some reason, I don't feel like I've been singled out for any particular honor. I did not have that feeling in going. There had been about 100 of us who had been invited. About 80 were able to make it. Half of these were Jewish people. I think at least from the lineup, from the guest list that I was given when I arrived at the old executive building, which is right next door to the White House where the meeting was, it looked like that a representative, the head or the representative of every major Jewish organization in America was there. Everything from B'nai B'rith to the World Zionist Organization to the Jerusalem Post. They were all
They were all there at this meeting, and this was a cross-section of Jewish people, everybody from Orthodox to Reform to Conservative to the Hasidic. They were there. They were all there. And one of the rabbis who was there, who I talked with very briefly, says, you know, this is a historic meeting because we have never had, he says, there's more disunity among Jews than there is among Christians. I said, I don't believe it. But he said, yeah, he said, it's just impossible to get Hasidic Jews to meet into the same room with conservative or reformed Jews. They simply won't do it. And he said, to get all of these Jewish organizations who agree to come, and then not only to agree to come, but will also meet in the same room with the evangelical leaders of the nation. He says, this is really miraculous, he was saying. And I said, well, I really think it is. And I think the president had a streak of the miraculous about him when he dared to do this in an election year, to invite people who could just blow him out of the saddle. As far as politics was concerned, but there was about 40 of these, and then about another 40 of evangelical leaders who were there at the meeting, and I mean the top leadership of the nation, representing all these various segments of evangelical Christianity. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was not officially there. Because everybody who was invited was primarily had some kind of strain or root of being pro-Israel, and because of the Pope's stance over the last year, his fraternization with Yasser Arafat and his refusal to officially recognize various functions in the nation of Israel, and because of some of the stands of the Council of Bishops. Why the Roman Catholic Church had not received an invitation for this meeting, or at least representatives of the Catholic Church hadn't. But all the other basic leaders were there. I mean, everybody from George Sweeting, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute, to Bill Gothard, to my old friend Jack Wirtzen, from Word of Life Camp up in, to the charismatic leaders. And you mix all of these people, the Hal Lindseys, and then And then some of the folks from PTL and others from Trinity Broadcasting Network out on the West Coast, and the Happy Hunters, and I sat down on the second row in the briefing. It was a very small auditorium we were in, and the various personages who were leading the briefing came in and conducted this, and I was sitting down on the second row between my friend Mike Evans. Mike's a Messianic Jew, a very loud Messianic Jew, and Jimmy Swaggart, and we were all kind of sitting there together on the front row of this, surrounded by this array of men with side curls and their yarmulkes on, and I said, you know, this is really something. I can't believe that we're here in this room, and all these fighting fundies are back there behind us. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Jimmy Draper, and the immediate past president, Bailey Smith, who had made this infamous statement that God can't hear the prayers of Jews because they're not prayed through Jesus, and they almost took him out and strung him up because of that. And we were all in this same room together, listening to the briefings that was coming from our national leaders. And it was good. It was a lot of time for questions and answers. No, a lot of time for questions. I'll explain that as we get into this. But one of the things I discovered, and I should have known this because of my contact with politicians, and that the basic premise of what we do is of politics. Is that we negotiate, we listen to all sides, and that even though this was a historic meeting, it's the first time that this kind of meeting has ever taken place. That the president made a very brief appearance. He came in and left. He was not able to stay. The president of France had arrived, and so he was not able to stay. But his national security advisor, Bud McFarlane, who was an expert on the Middle East and had been the president's ambassador to the Middle East in the settling of the Lebanese question, or attempting to settle it earlier. And then Caspar Weinberger, who is the Secretary of Defense, and then some of the deputy secretaries of defense on Central America and on the Middle East came in. And then it was the the information was very good. It was very vital. I appreciated hearing it. The whole concept of what's going on in terrorism was extremely interesting, and they showed us defense pictures of what's happening with terrorism and how there's a network of terrorism and how the terrorists in Nicaragua are being trained by the PLO leaders, all of whom are being financed by the Russians. And it's a scary situation, as you understand, that undergirding all of this concept of war in the world is a very dark entity that is there, that is absolutely committed to bringing people into slavery, absolutely committed to bringing people into slavery. Return to the whole concept of the destruction of individual freedom and the destruction of national freedom. Statement by General Counsel to the Office of Budget and Management, to David Stockman's office, and a fellow by the name of Michael Horowitz, who is an Orthodox Jew, came in and really preached a kind of an evangelical sermon as to why money should not go to agencies, but should be spent, and let's get out of big government, and the whole basic federalist approach that Reagan and the Republican Party have taken over the last 4 years. And so it was a biased kind of thing. But it was very good. And the questions were very pointed. There was a lot of static, some of the questions that came forth from the floor on the part of people who wanted to know, for instance, why did the United States stand by and hold the coat, so to speak, during the stoning of the only stable and moral president that has come out of Central America in the last dozen years, Rios Montt, who was a charismatic Christian in Guatemala. And the United States seemingly did nothing. Now, it was a flat statement on the part of the Secretary of Defense that the United States did not have anything to do with the overthrow of Rios Montt. And yet, at the same time, we did nothing to prevent his overthrow. And finally, when pinned to the wall on this by several questions which we had, simply stated, well, in Central American politics, you don't know who your friends are, so you befriend everybody. And what you do is you befriend those who you think are going to be in power tomorrow, with an understanding that perhaps they will turn against you the day after tomorrow, and that you'll get your own bullets back into your back, as we are in Cuba and in many other places. But this is the government's policy, and they're simply saying we are doing the best we can with what we have. Out of this, as we did this, I began to get a deep unrest inside of me. I didn't talk to any of the other men. Well, I did. I talked briefly with Jimmy Swaggart about this, and he was feeling the same thing. Everybody else seemed to be kind of caught up in the excitement of it. You know, gee, I've been invited by the president, and you know, all the real big wheels. It was a red carpet affair, and then we went to a reception following in the Indian Treaty Room, and the our permanent ambassador to the Organization of American States, William Mittendorf, who was also a charismatic Christian, a former Secretary of the Navy. Mittendorf was there, and they brought in some Jewish singers, and they brought in a violinist who had been in Auschwitz, and a Jewish violinist. It was beautiful, and we all of this, and then the refreshments were there. Everything was kosher, kosher refreshments, which means they had one table for the Jews where the wine was served, and one for the fundamentalist where the Coca-Cola was served. Over here, you know? I guess that's kosher. You're separating it anyway. But in the middle of all of this, and with the reception and the obvious trying to cater to those of us who were there who might have some influence out across the nation, I had this deep unrest on the inside of me. Now, I voted for Ronald Reagan 4 years ago, and as far as I know, in looking at things, I will vote for him again, even though I am terribly disheartened by some of the stands he's taken. I'm deeply disheartened by a stand that he took this last week. Which in spite of what I felt was a unanimous feeling on the part of these men that he had called in concerning the position of the city of Jerusalem being the national capital of the nation of Israel. And there's been a bill before the Senate, which is being debated right now, as to whether the Senate will approve this. And some of us who had made some input concerning this, I had helped give some research on a paper which was presented before the Senate about 2 weeks ago by a representative of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, concerning whether we as a nation will recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And this is the only nation in the world that has declared that they have a capital, and we don't recognize that capital. We even recognize the capital of North Vietnam, and when they change the name of it, why, we immediately change the name ourselves. But when it comes to Israel, why, we have not done that. And the reason we have not done it, of course, is because of Arab pressure, extreme Arab pressure, which is being brought upon the administration. And so Reagan announced this week, in fact, just 2 days after we had this briefing in Washington, that he was taking a stand that as far as he was concerned, that Jerusalem would never be named as the capital of the nation of Israel. Now, at the same time, the two Democratic candidates, front runners, both Mondale and Hart, have both come out and said that they would recognize the city of Israel as so the plot thickens. And you know, I can't vote for these guys because of policy, and I have a terrible time with this one because of his policy. And after a while, you don't know where you stand in the midst of all of this, and you say, well, you kind of vote for the best man, or you go off to Australia. But in all of this, there was this deep growing unrest inside of me. I came back and I shared this with the elders Wednesday morning at an elders meeting we had. That one of the things that I began to determine in the midst of all of this was that the government itself does not give absolute answers. The government, democracy is nothing more than a reflection of the people. Now, true democracy is a true reflection of the people. Democracy is not moral or immoral. Democracy is amoral. All it does is reflect what the people believe, supposedly. You elect, or you get others in there. But democracy has no morality to it. All democracy does is provide a forum for freedom. And I have a friend of mine in Denmark who said to me a number of years ago, he says, your nation will eventually destroy itself, because any nation that does not hold up God consistently and tries to be a democratic nation will eventually cannibalize itself and will destroy itself, democracy especially. Because democracy demands that all voices be heard, and that they be heard equally. And that means we have to listen to all kinds of garbage that comes. And since the heart is basically sinful, basically evil, then the heart leans to that garbage as you hear it, as it comes. So we demand freedom of the press, and I believe in freedom of the press. And yet the lead editorial in the press this morning in today's newspaper, some of you read it, had to do with the fact that we should have softcore pornography on the open airwaves as far as television is concerned. Because the whole concept with this is that freedom demands that you hear and see anything you want to. Where do you draw the guidelines on this? Now, we have the militants, we have the moral majority, who have committed their lives to trying to turn this nation around and go back to God. And they're trying to turn the nation around by lobbying in government. I have a very deep concern that that's not the right way to make it happen. I don't think you do that by lobbying in government. I think that it has to be done at a different portion, a different position. When Solomon dedicated his temple, and that famous statement that comes out of 2 Chronicles 7, and he said, if my people who are called by my name, he was not saying if the government will or if the masses will. He said, if my people will do a few things, will repent, will turn from their evil ways, then I'll do something with the land. But it happens with the people of God. It's not done by turning the government around. It's not done by... This is what Jesus was talking about in this passage I was reading to you a few minutes ago. He said the people never will understand this. He says the only ones who will understand it are my people. Those who have made commitments to me, they understand the kingdom of heaven. They understand what the kingdom is all about. And he said, this is where the message goes forth. Now, I realized sitting in that room Monday, I began to get a little antsy. I wanted to get out of there. One of the reasons was we weren't getting any answers. We were getting many, many questions and a non-answer to every question as it came forth. And began to realize that I was sitting in a room full of people who dealt in absolutes. The Hasidic Jew, the Orthodox Jew, deals in absolutes. I mean, he is a stickler for the law. The Orthodox, the Hasidic Jew is today's modern day Pharisee. He's a stickler for the law. My fundamentalist friends who were there, Bill Gothard and these fellows, they're sticklers for the law. They preach the law. They teach the law. They go across the nation. Dallas Theological Seminary, John Volver was there, and George Sweeting from Moody Bible Institute. These are all fundamentalists, and they stand for the fundamentals, and they call themselves fundamentalists. All of these people are absolute people. The evangelical Christian is basically an absolutist. And I was sitting in a room full of people who believe and deal in absolutes, blacks and whites, rights and wrongs, good and evil. And they were asking absolute questions and getting relative answers back from the government. All the answers they got back from our representatives, from our Defense Department people, from our State Department people, from our administration people, from the president himself. All of these answers that came back were basically relative answers. And what I was hearing over and over and over again is we've got to negotiate. We negotiate with the Syrians. We negotiate with the PLO. We negotiate with the Egyptians. We negotiate with the Sandinistas. We negotiate with the corrupt dictators in Central America. We negotiate with anybody. One of the sub guys from the Department of Defense, I was talking to him afterwards, and one of the deputy secretaries in the reception. And he says, you know, I was asking about this whole business negotiation. He said, well, you know, what it really boils down to is we negotiate with the devil if he'll negotiate with us. We negotiate with anybody who will negotiate because we want peace. What this nation wants is peace. And the way to get peace is through negotiation. Now, on the other hand, my fundamentalist friends say the way to get peace is bigger and better bombs. You know, drop it on those cruds and get rid of them, and then we'll have, you know, then we'll have peace. Well, I've got some problems with that, too. There was a statement that came from the deputy secretary of the Department of Defense for Central America who was there, who said, we cannot afford, I'll try to quote him, the Department of Defense cannot afford the luxury of absolutes in this changing world. We cannot afford the luxury of absolutes in this changing world. Now, all that sounds good, with the exception that this book is absolute. This book deals with right, and it deals with wrong. It deals with good, and it deals with evil. And the question I've got of our government, which I didn't get an answer from, is how can we take a stand, for instance, on the nation of Israel, where God has said, I will bless those who bless you. How can we expect to be blessed as a nation if we refuse to obey what God has told us to do? If we don't bless those that God has told us to bless, then how can we expect to be blessed ourselves? How can we pour money into a situation where we know people are being killed in Central America by death squads? How can we continue to finance a kind of thing down there when we know that human rights are being violated, in hopes that if we negotiate with both sides that eventually something will kind of blossom out of this? The only thing that blossoms out of this, as far as I can tell, from my understanding of the Bible and from spiritual things, is more sin and more evil and more corruptness, because That's where we stand. And so what I turned away from this was that there is no authority. I came away terribly frustrated. I finally left the reception was to have lasted 2 hours. It was in this beautiful Indian treaty room, and all this, these goodies were around there, and everybody was standing around, the music was there, and everybody was kind of greeting one another. And it was, you know, if somebody had dropped a bomb on that room, we'd have wiped out all the Jews and all the Christian leaders in America, just like that, you know. I didn't worry about the fact that this was a rather high-ranking kind of group that was there. And I should have been really, you know, I should have been like Jackie. I should have been proud to be there, you know. I left early. I left an hour early. I want to go back. My son, Bruce, is working over in a little office over there in Washington. And I thought I'd much rather be with Bruce than be with all these people. So I left early. We went over and sat and kind of chatted. And he drove me out to the airport, and his fiancée was there. And we talked a little bit. I thought, you know, I'm just not getting anything out. All I'm getting from this is confusion and death. Life comes through relationships. That's where real life is. And I keep going back to this word from Isaiah that all of this is going to burn up anyway. I don't care what we do. The only thing that lasts forever is the Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to be eternal. And you say, don't you care about the, you know, what's going to happen to our kids and our grandkids? And what about the bomb? You know, that's behind everything. Every place we turned up there, somebody was whispering about the bomb. It's very real. They are very concerned about it in Washington. The Department of Defense is terribly concerned about it. They can go only so far. And then somebody rattles a saber. They're only so far with Israel. Then the Arabs make all this noise. And we back off. Well, there's something inside of me that says, you know, where's Teddy Roosevelt? What's happened to us, you know? Where's our people who will send the Marines in and let them do the job? And, you know, and we send them in and then they get killed. And then we say, oh, that's terrible, you know. So I came away frustrated. Came away frustrated because all I got was relative answers. Especially on top of a situation that's been going on in my own life to where I'm really believing, hearing God, that God is a God of absolutes. God does not deal in relatives. He deals with things that are right and things that are wrong, things that are good and things that are bad. And then he's calling his people to be that kind of people. Now, all of that kind of ties in with where we are here tonight. Because I believe that what's happening here tonight, in this room, in this body of people, in this community, is a million times more important than what was going on in Washington, D.C. last Monday. I believe that with all my heart. That's the reason I try to evaluate. You know, Jackie said, I'm proud of you. You've never known anybody go to the White House, you know. Why wasn't I excited about this? Why was I far more excited about coming home than I was about going? Why was I more excited about going over and sitting with my son than I was in hobnobbing with all of the big wheels who today are and tomorrow will not be if the administration is not elected? That has no excitement for me. Excitement is what's happening here. What we're doing on a relational level, what we're doing in establishing the kingdom of God in Melbourne, Florida, is a million times more important than everything else that's going on in politics around this world. Because there will always be wars and there will always be rumors of wars. What we are doing here is eternal. And I believe that with all my heart. I'm giving my life for it. You know, I could have spent my time. Tim LaHaye, I talked with Tim. Tim stayed on for the prayer vote Tuesday. Well, I was in favor of the prayer vote. I went, you know, 180 degrees on that. But deep down inside, I really don't care that much. And the reason I don't care is because that too is just a vote. What does that say? Does that mean people are going to pray? No, that doesn't mean people are going to pray. They're not praying now. They're not going to pray if the Senate passes a resolution that says they can. That's not going to make them pray. In fact, you pray better when they tell you you can. The only reason that I was
really for the prayer vote, which did not pass, was because of international image. I hate for our nation to be lined up with the communists and everybody else as those who vote against God. That bothers me. But deep down inside, it doesn't make that much difference, because God's people are going to pray. God's people are going to be under authority. We're not being forced under authority by a government system. I don't care what they tell us. We will pray. It'll happen that way. I listened to one of my dear little friends from Nepal a couple of months ago when I was in California. And one of the Wycliffe people had brought him out of Nepal, one of the Wycliffe Bible translators. And this Nepalese, who had been in prison 7 times for as long as 2 years at a time, simply because he baptized people. That was all. Because in Nepal, to be baptized means going to prison. That's one of the questions they ask you before they put you under the water. Are you willing to go to prison? Because you know that if you're baptized, somebody's going to find out about it, and there's a law that says you cannot be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in Nepal. Now, you're going to obey and go to prison, or you're not going to. And he was the one who was doing the baptizing. They put him in prison 7 times. And he was telling me the wonderful things that had happened in prison. Oh, he says, it's wonderful in there. And then he told me what it was like. Dirt floors, tiny little rooms. Room, he said, that would be 8 feet by 8 feet, and they would have 50 people in a room, 8 feet by 8 feet. Packed in there. No toilet facilities, no windows. Twice a day, somebody would open a little window in the door and would throw food in on the floor, so that you never could get to the floor, because everybody was all packed in there like that. And whoever could grab it. And they would stay in those rooms sometimes for 8 and 10 days at a time. And a sweltering man die in the room. They couldn't even lie him down on the floor. They just had to prop him up against the wall. Somebody had to lean against the corpse. And he was telling me how wonderful it was in there, because he said, oh, the glory of God was in there because we were there. There because God had put us in. And I said, you mean everybody in the cell was Christian? He said, oh no. He said, I'd be the only one. Everybody else was murderers and thieves. But he said, I had a chance to talk to people about Jesus. He said, you know, people listen to Jesus if things get bad enough. That's real. That's real. Now, we're a long way from that. Our nation's a long way from that. And I praise God that we are. I praise God for every little semblance of godliness that comes out of Washington, for every motion on the part of our administration, anybody else. I'm grateful that all of the front runners running for president are supposedly men who understand God. Hart went to the seminary for a while, studied for the ministry. Mondale, the son of a minister. The Reverend Jesse Jackson. Reagan, you know, taking his stand. I'm thankful for that. I really am. But that's not going to be the thing that's going to save us. It's not going to come. It's going to come from what we're doing right here. As we enter into relationship with each other, and as we come under spiritual authority. Curry's been talking about the authority of God. We sang a few minutes ago that marvelous little song by Jack Hayford, Majesty. Kingdom authority flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. God's people coming under authority. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. I brought my staff. My staff doesn't show up at church very often. Shows up just for very, very important things, twice a year. Because a staff to me was presented to me. I carried it in the Sinai. The staff represents all kinds of things to me, especially this staff. It's all knotted and gnarled. And I think it's kind of like Moses carried through the desert. And I like the concept of the fact that it's not exactly straight. It's bent just a little bit. Got all these knot holes in it. It's a tough staff. made out of tough stuff. And that God takes this kind of thing and opens a sea with it, holds back an army. Eventually it winds up being passed from man to man to man to man as a symbol of authority. And I've brought it tonight because I think God is saying something about spiritual authority, not federal authority, not state authority, not military authority. God's not calling for us to negotiate with the enemy. He's calling us to take authority over the enemy, to take our stand. And our enemy is not in Nicaragua, it's not the Sandinistas, it's not the PLO. Our enemy is the enemy of God. Goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we have been given authority over that enemy. And so what we're doing tonight as we come to have the elders of this church, who have had hands laid on them. I have laid hands on this on the elders of this church, and I have ordained them into an eldership. To have the elders of this church come now and take their rightful authority in a commissioning of those who are leading, the leaders of this body, the overseers and the home church leaders. And to say to you, as I have said a number of times before, I want you to be part of what God's doing. I want you to be part of what God's doing in relationships, in the home groups, in the body of Christ. God is forming this body. We're no longer just a big glob of something that doesn't have any handles on it. God's giving us handles. For years, we've kind of met together like a bowl of Jell-O and kind of shimmied and shake, and, you know, it's fun to come and have the Jell-O. And God's solidifying all of this now. He's putting structures around us. They're good structures. They're healthy structures. Some of us are resisting a little bit, but it's right, and it's healthy. And God's saying, come under authority.